I pray that if there is a deficit of joy in your life, that Christ would remind you that in Him there's an endless well of peace and hope, that our hurts can be forgiven, our sins can be forgiven, and our hurts can be healed, that there is great forgiveness in Christ, and that everything that we might struggle to endure here on earth, whatever trial or hardship we might be exposed to, is but a light and momentary affliction when we know that Christ has redeemed our soul and has prepared a place for us in heaven for Him forever. So be encouraged that as we read the Word together and as we put our eyes upon Christ, this is exactly the kind of thing that can overcome our sadness and overcome anything that might hinder us from His joy. As we rejoin the text in chapter 5, we are still in the midst of an elaborate parenthesis that Paul is using. It's a pause in the argument that Paul's making for the sake of clarification and expansion. Paul clearly began this section in verse 12, preparing to make a comparison between the first Adam, the first man who was placed in the garden and given a test, and the second Adam, as we will see soon in verse 19, the last Adam, that being Jesus Christ. Paul wants the comparison to bring about maximum impact, and so he's going to spend a few lines laboring to explain to us some of the important differences that we need to identify between these two individuals who represent two very different covenants. Verses 12 through 14 serve to show us that the first Adam, the Adam that we read about in Genesis 1 to 3, was a representative to mankind, something that we call a federal head. God called Adam to interact with him in a covenant of works. Adam would be given responsibilities. He would be given blessings, but he would need to obey certain strict guidelines in order to obtain the blessings fully of that covenant. Adam, of course, failed to do so. By breaking the first law and eating the forbidden fruit, Adam not only ruined things for himself, but he ruined things for all that had been put into his care. The fullness of creation now groans because of how sin has affected all of mankind and all that mankind is in charge of, all the created order. And for all of mankind that would come after him, the curse of sin has been passed on generation to generation. So we were, in a biblical and judicial sense, sinners along with Adam when he fell in the garden. And we've been dealing with that ever since. Now I want to return to something that was mentioned in verse 14, because we didn't have the time to properly unpack it and develop it the last time I was in the pulpit. Romans 5:14 says, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Adam, we see plainly here, was a type of one who would come. Of course, Paul is pointing forward to Jesus here, since this is one of the most explicit mentions of shadows and types in the Bible. And since understanding how the Holy Spirit uses types and anti-types is so helpful to biblical interpretation, we're going to take some time this morning to parse this out. I plan to begin today by teaching a brief overview of how to understand the way that the Bible uses types to edify and instruct the people of God. He does it throughout the Scripture. And then we're going to progress into verses 15 through 17, where we're going to apply the interpretive strategies that are associated with shadows and types as we meditate on the idea of Adam serving as a type of the one to come, a type of Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, we're in chapter 5, and I'm actually going to start in verse 14, even though our emphasis will be on verses 15 through 7 today. I'm going to start at 14 and read through verse 17. I hope you'll read along as I read out loud. "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Let us go to the Lord in prayer, thanking Him for what He will show us today in these Scriptures. God, we are very grateful to come before You, and we come with a heart of humility, knowing that though we have been given the great gift of logic and reason, we've been given minds that can observe and deduce and draw conclusions, that nevertheless we are lost when it comes to eternal things if You do not help us. And so I pray that You would take us by the hand, as it were, and You would lead us to the rock that is mightier than us today, that we would see Christ exalted in these verses as the Apostle Paul really explains to us the differences between the first and the last Adam and gives us cause to rejoice and to worship Jesus Christ, that one who is a better federal head over us. We praise You, God, for the great things that You have in store for us through this text, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever had a conversation with someone where they're trying to tell you something and it really could be said in maybe 15 words, but as you sit and listen, the conversation grows and swells and those 15 words become 1,500 words or maybe even 15,000 words? You know that there is a kernel of information in there that in that great big conversation that you need to grab a hold of, a little nugget of data that is important for you to receive, and you know you need to get to that. But sometimes you're aware that you also just have to buckle up and go along on the scenic tour of dialogue while somebody talks and talks, and you just have to patiently wait until that important piece of information comes across. Many of us would probably do well to put our communication on a diet and learn to be a little more focused in the things that we say out of respect for other people's time. If we learn to speak more efficiently, we could really say more with less time. And I know some of you are a chuckling preacher. Have you noticed the length of your sermons lately? Perhaps you should preach to thyself a little bit in this regard. And I know it can be frustrating, but I want you to understand this. When we read God's Word, when we read the Bible, not a single word is wasted. Our conversations between one and another, often we have to hear a lot of things that we really could do without. But when you open the Word of God and He is speaking to you through the Scripture, there is not a single word that is a waste of your time. These are the divine words of God that we have in our laps today. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are useful for our teaching. They're beneficial for our reproof and our correction. They're essential for our training in righteousness and to equip us so that we might do every good work that God has set aside for His people to do. God does not waste a syllable. He uses the fullness of His Scripture from beginning to end to give us a sufficient picture of who He is and what He's doing to redeem His people. We all have our favorite passages. We all have verses that we've committed to memory that we perk up as soon as we hear somebody mention these verses. But in reality, friends, we don't open the Bible searching for those nuggets of gold hidden away in the pages of Scripture. The whole message is one giant golden bar, and we need every bit of it. And so even when it might seem like you're reading the Bible and it's taking a while to progress through the story, it might seem slow at points, have confidence that the content, the main point of what is being said, is extremely important. But so is the journey that God takes you on to get you to it. So is the style that God uses to communicate His truth to you. So is the process by which He reveals His character and His will to you over time. Just as we should be students of the content of what God reveals to us in the Bible, we should also be students of the way that God determines to deliver that crucial information to us. We should care about God's method of delivery. God has much to tell us, and He tells us these things in a particular way. Through men, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God has given us a message. He gives us a message in human language that we can understand. He accommodates divine and eternal truth in such a way that we can process it through imperfect language like men do. He has caused this message to be written down, codified, and preserved. And over time, He has made sure that this message has not been corrupted, so that we will be able to benefit from it today, even thousands of years after they were first written down on paper. But as we're going to see this morning, there is nothing wasted in the way that God delivers His message. Even the styles and forms, even the techniques that God uses to communicate with His people are inspired. They're extremely intentional, and they contribute to our ability to grasp and appreciate what God is telling us. It is not just the moral of the story that God has inspired. It is the very words themselves and the various literary techniques that the Bible employs, whether it be historical narrative, whether it be poetry, whether it be prophetic declaration, diatribe and argument, apocalyptic prose. All of these are used to glorify God and to make us more aware of who He is and why we should value the relationship that He has made for us through Christ. These are the work of God, not just the work of men. And so when Paul tells us in verse 14 that Adam is a type of the one to come, he is acknowledging one of the systematic ways that God shows us what we need to know. He does it through something called typology. Here is a basic working definition of what typology is. Typology is the use of reoccurring analogies to serve as signs pointing towards and revealing more and more about an important central theme or figure. Let me give you an example of this in Scripture, and there are many. But think about sheep. Think about lambs. We see them throughout Scripture, don't we? And if we're paying even a little bit of attention, it's not hard to see that lambs very consistently have something to do with an important central theme of God's Word, and even more specifically, a central and important figure. Abraham is instructed to offer his one and only son as a gift to Yahweh who gave him that son. Abraham complies. He takes Isaac up the mountain, prepares him to become a sacrifice, and God stops his hand. And then that little detail afterwards should not be missed, that God draws Abraham's attention to some rustling in the thicket, and he sees that there is a ram who has been caught by his horns in the brambles there in the thicket. And so God provides a ram, and Abraham takes that ram, and instead of offering up his son, Isaac, he slaughters that lamb that is symbolic of one to come, a type or a sign that points forward, that God will provide what we need, and what we need is indeed sacrifice. In Psalm 23rd Psalm, we read that the Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want. And so the Scripture is not embarrassed to talk about you and I as if we were sheep, as if we were these animals that often need guidance, that need direction, that are so vulnerable and defenseless, that often wander, which do not think clearly and are prone to panic and wandering. We are like sheep. We need this great shepherd. Later on, the Levitical system of worship required periodic sacrifices for the atonement of sin. In order to maintain some connection to God that was holy, God demanded His people Israel to bring forward animals that would be slaughtered, their blood let out, so that we would see the seriousness of our sin, and we would see that it is only through the shedding of blood that our sins might be washed away. And then behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the earth. John the Baptist comes proclaiming and preaching the excellency of Jesus Christ, showing the world, particularly Israel, but the world beyond it as well, that God has sent His Messiah, and that through that Messiah, God is accomplishing His desire to redeem a people for Himself. Do you see how that theme is like a thread, a golden thread that runs throughout Scripture? As you see lambs mentioned, so often God uses that imagery to grab our attention, to help us see our humble state, to help us to see God's intended plan to humble Himself and to take on flesh, to become like one of the sheep, and then to act as a sacrifice, giving His life, being willing to suffer and die like a sinner so that we might be spared the indignity and the suffering that we have earned through our sin. The basic principles of biblical typology are important for us to grasp and to understand because God is pleased to teach us in this way. And so to understand typology, I think it might be best to think about the concepts in reverse. As we read our Bibles chronologically from the beginning to the end, we first encounter evidence of signs, signs that point us towards something greater, shadows and types that represent markers that draw our attention to something that we have not yet come to understand. Each sign tells us a little bit more the further that we go along. But we don't get a very full picture of what the final figure will be right away at the beginning. So let's start at the end first. The final picture, the final theme that all those signs are pointing forward to is what we would call an anti-type. An anti-type. Now, we're prone to think of language that starts with anti and think that it's bad. In this case, it's absolutely not the case. The anti-type is good. The anti-type is anti because it's not a type anymore. It's not a shadow. It's not a sign. It's the actual, literal thing that God wants us to see and has implored us to see by giving us these types along the way. This anti-type is the central subject that deserves to be acknowledged, that God is leading us to. If you immediately start to think of Jesus Christ, then good, brothers and sisters, because Jesus is the greatest of all antitypes. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the uncreated one who has come into creation so that he might redeem created beings like you and I. He is our hope. He is our salvation. And new life is only found in his great name. There is no name under heaven or earth besides Jesus by which we may be saved. So if you think of Jesus immediately, we think, oh, there's an anti-type. There's a focus. There's a major theme. Then that is good because there is no higher aim. And we will never find a nobler subject to focus upon. It is right to understand that all of Scripture, I'll say it again, all of Scripture serves to reveal to us the glory of the Son and the redemptive work that he is surely accomplishing. There is a second fundamental element of typology. We have an anti-type. We have an aim, a goal. But there are signs that appear before the anti-type and point towards it progressively, revealing something about the anti-type that will help us to not only better identify when the anti-type is finally here, but will also help us to understand it with more clarity. And these are called types. Sometimes they are referred to as shadows. You'll hear us use both of those words to describe those markers throughout redemptive history that point forward to Christ as types and shadows. To really pull off historical typology on a scale that you see in the Bible requires God to be the one telling the story. Think about this. Only God knows the beginning of history from the beginning to the end. Only he has sovereignty over every detail of existence, so that he might ensure that that theme which has begun here and travels through time never drifts from its aim. Only God knows the heart of man so completely that he understands what we need to see and what we do not need to see. So we'll see examples of types and antitypes in literature, in fiction, but only God can write the story of literal history using types and antitypes, because only God is in control of the flow of all that happens in reality. Because of the progressive nature of typology and typological revelation, meaning that God gives increasing information as time goes on and adds to what he has revealed before, it is wise for us to make use of a New Testament priority approach to interpreting the Scriptures. So if God is pleased to show us things along the path of time and history that give us more and more understanding of who the Messiah is, of what he intends to do through Christ. As the people of God, for instance, in Israel, were told that a Messiah would come, more and more revelation was given to them through the Psalms, through the prophet Isaiah, through Zechariah, that helped them to have a fuller sense, a fuller understanding of what they were looking for and what he intended to do. So if this revelation of God is progressive through time, it would make sense that the more information you have, the clearer the picture of who this antitype is would come into focus. And so we as Christians would be wise to think about all of Scripture through the lens of God getting us closer and closer to the antitype, which means that when we read a difficult section in the Old Testament Scripture, it is smart for us to think, what has God shown us in the New Testament that will help us better to understand what he's revealing to us here in the Old? How can this progressive and greater revelation that he has brought to us in the New Testament, how can it shine light on things that were vague, that were mysterious in the Old Testament, that didn't have yet a clear understanding or interpretation? That in no way means that we should ignore the immediate context of an Old Testament passage. We would be negligent to do so. We should think about Old Testament scriptures in their own context, but then we should also see them in view of what God is ultimately planning to accomplish through Christ. Now, you're going to find some Christians that push back against typology, and they challenge whether we should rely on it in interpretation. Here are some of their basic arguments against typology. They might say, well, doesn't this heavy reliance on analogies, on imagery that is often symbolic and is not one-to-one, doesn't that open up a Pandora's box of speculation about what things really mean in the Bible? If we just say it's okay to interpret things analogically, doesn't that mean that everyone's going to say, well, I think it means this? And in fact, I think it means this. And won't we be subject to importing our experiences and our biases into the text? Now, it is a legitimate worry that we need to think about. And we have seen throughout the history of the church where people have gone far too off into the weeds through analogy and have actually corrupted the meaning of text. We saw it largely in the Eastern Orthodox Church and their schism from the Western Church, where creativity began to trump analysis. People began to be persuasive about what they thought each little detail of Scripture meant, thinking that it had a deeper and more spiritual meaning, rather than saying, why does the Scripture lay out for us a reason to believe that analogies should be acknowledged and understood, not according to our desires, not according to our perspectives or our opinions, but according to other Scriptures? You see, this concern is largely kept in check if we hold to the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith is an interpretive principle whereby the greatest interpreter of Scripture is not some scholar in a seminary. It's not the opinion of some very influential pastor. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. And we need that, because if there are analogies in the Christian faith, and believe me, Christian, there are dozens and dozens of important analogies that we are implored by God to understand, then we should use the Scripture to help us understand those analogies. We should let Christ declare what these symbols actually mean to us. A second resistance to typology. Some would say, isn't this too academic? Doesn't it keep the average person from being able to read and simply understand Scripture? I just want to be able to see it and know it on the surface. Why are all these analogies and types and shadows, they're more like veiling the Scripture for me? I can't understand because I don't know where they connect. But friends, we don't determine what we as human beings can or cannot handle. The Lord God is the one who determines that. He knows what we can process as human beings. In fact, knowing the way that we process and its limitations, that's part of the reason why God has introduced typology in the first place. He understands that we as human beings who don't always get complex concepts that are foreign to our personal experience, that we need analogy, because analogy helps us to draw the line from what we already know to what God is trying to help us to know that we don't yet know. So it's not an overly academic approach to Scripture. It's simply a faithful approach to Scripture. If God uses analogy, we should not turn away from them simply because they are sometimes complicated and difficult to understand. We shouldn't turn away from them just because sometimes people misinterpret analogy and try to captivate God's symbols to say, make them say what they want them to say. We should instead turn to the Scripture to let the Word inform us as to how we're to understand these analogies. A third pushback. Doesn't this put too much emphasis on the New Testament as the key to understanding the Old Testament? Shouldn't we let the Old Testament speak for itself? Now, holding a New Testament priority hermeneutic or way of interpreting the Scripture does not diminish the impact that the Scripture had on the early recipients of it. It simply acknowledges that there are more tools that God has given to us now to see the entirety of the picture. We read in places like in Hebrews that the saints who came before us longed to see the things that we have been able to see. We should not read the Old Testament scriptures that they had with eyes that are blocked off from the things that God has revealed to us now, but rather we should see it as they saw it and then see it with our eyes too, knowing that God has been kind enough to give us more information and has filled out the picture more completely for us. So it is not negligence to the Old Testament to read the Old Testament in light of the New. It is simply being faithful to God's working throughout all of history. Now, this typology is a merciful and a beneficial condescension on the part of God. Now, I feel compelled sometimes to stop and defend that word a little bit, because when we hear the word condescension, we're often immediately negative towards it. When somebody condescends, it usually means they're speaking down to someone that they should not speak down to. And so, if I were to try to talk to you in very basic language when I preach, like I was talking to a child, you might feel offended by that, right? You might feel, well, why are you speaking that way? I'm an adult. I can understand greater concepts. And you would feel as though I had put myself on a plane above you. That would be wrong for me to do so, for I am just a sheep like you are. But when God speaks to man, he cannot help but speak down to us. You are not on the same plane as God. And his wisdom is infinitely more complex than you can even fathom or grasp. If God wants to speak to us at all, the only thing he can do is condescend. But he does so lovingly. He doesn't do so in such a way as to mock us or to make us seem as foolish. He does it like a parent teaching his child. If he does not come down to our level, we will never understand him. And so he is faithful and does what a good father would do. It's like a father who teaches his child, here is a thing that you can see, little one. You can understand this very basic concept. You can grasp it. But notice, it shares something in common with an idea that you haven't yet understood. Think about the thing you know and see how it points to this thing that I'm trying to teach you that you don't yet know. This new idea is one that is outside of what you've seen. It's new to your experience, to your senses. But think about what you already know and connect the dot to what I'm trying to help you to see. What I will do in love is I will go to where you are. I will speak to you in terms you can grasp in order to open the door to your understanding. You might be able to embrace a bigger idea that you might be able to grow and mature. That's how a father approaches a child, right? And it's not done in mockery. It's done in love. It's done with edification and maturity in mind. Parenting is how the Lord God approaches his people, not just teaching, but parenting, because he has a vested interest in those who are his sons and daughters. So the Lord, through typology, condescends to us. He comes down and speaks to us in a way that we can better understand. The Lord is actually exercising great mercy towards man by doing this. The fact that typology makes use of recurring themes helps us to remember and identify what God is doing. We're not getting a brand new story all the time. We're getting a story that is often familiar to us, or at least is familiar to us in principles. So God will take that familiar image, that familiar idea that you've already thought about some, and he will add to it. He will grow it. He will work within that framework to show you how you can think even further than what you have thought before. Instead of beginning with completely new concepts in each book of the Bible, typology allows us to see the main storyline of God working throughout time as history unfolds. And we're blessed to follow the consistent thread of God's intention and will the whole way as we journey along with him. Because human intellect is rather limited, we're only able to handle so much information at one time anyway, right? Romans 11, 33-35 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid?" See, our capacity to think is far greater than the animals. We're made in the image of God and they're not. But our capacity to think is severely limited compared to God's capacity to speak. So God, in his great mercy, slows down for us. And he speaks in ways that we can grab a hold of. Through typology, God can introduce lofty ideas to us progressively and allow us to chew on them one bite at a time, that we don't choke on these things. It takes time for us to absorb great truths. A third and often underappreciated benefit of God's use of typology is that it's beautiful. We have a God who is magnificent and full of wonder. We gaze at him, and the more we see of him, the more awesome we realize that he is. Would he not speak in awesome ways to us? Would he not have balance and symmetry to the message that he gives? Would it not have beauty inherent in it, continuity and cohesion as characteristics that define the way that he communicates to us? From beginning to end, we have reason to worship and adore the Master because he speaks to us in such incredible ways. It's no wonder that the Bible is the most often printed book of all time, because there is nothing more beautiful in prose than the words that God has spoken to us through man. And we get a better idea of his wondrous love for us when we realize that we realize that the gospel of salvation, the work of Jesus Christ, his Son, is not just something that God happened upon and so shared with us, but it is a gift that he's been putting together for us for centuries, for millennia, orchestrating every detail of our redemption and carefully calculating how each aspect would impact our lives and improve our relationship with him. This Christmas, my wife has been spending a lot more time sitting down, because the gifts she is giving to people are these cross point ornaments. Rather than just make something that would be easy or buy a gift for people, embroidery. She's embroidering these amazing little ornaments, and each one of them is thought out. It's directed at people and what they enjoy and what they like, and then she takes the time, like literally hours for each one, sewing these things together. So it's not like somebody's walking around thinking, my life is just incomplete without embroidery. I need that, right? But what it shows and what it communicates is that my wife loves them, and she thinks about them, and that her gifts to them are intentional, and they took time. How much more is it amazing for us to think that before the foundations of the earth, your God had your salvation in mind if you're his. That he was setting things in motion from the beginning of time to make sure that you would not be lost, that you would indeed be redeemed, that you would be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. And all of these little markers along the way remind you that he always had you in mind, because you were elect in grace. He had called you by his name. He determined to save you. And so when we see God's hand working through time like this, it's humbling, friends, because the beauty of the message is a message of love. It is a message of care and concern for our hearts. There are two more details that will help us to really grasp the Holy Spirit's usage of typology before we get into verses 15 through 17, which we're not going to complete today. The type, by its very definition, cannot be as substantial and complete as the thing that it represents. The type is, in other words, subordinate to the antitype. It serves the greater thing that it represents and signals to. That's important for us to understand. We think about this when we think about the other term that is used to describe this type, a shadow, right? It is a basic form, a basic shape that is created by light going around the original object that is casting the shadow. When you look at a shadow, you can sometimes say, oh, I can just tell by the outline that that is Nick Neve's shadow. There's no hair on top of that shadow, right? A little bit thicker around the middle than he should be. That's Nick's shadow. But in the shadow, you don't see the details of my features. You don't see the color of my eyes. You don't see the thickness of my beard. Okay, none of those things, right? It's only a shadow. It's casting an accurate but limited picture of that thing that it represents. The bronze serpent in Numbers chapter 2. You remember reading about the rebellion of Israel as Moses is up on the mountain and he comes back down hoping to give them instruction. And the people are acting in utter rebellion. They're in sin. And so God sends this great plague upon them. And he says, all those who are afflicted need to do one thing in order to be healed. And that one thing is to put their eyes upon this bronze serpent that he has Moses make and fix to a pole. Moses makes a bronze serpent, kind of a strange thing to make, affix it to a pole and lifts it up in the air. And all of Israel who would gaze in faith upon the serpent are healed. Now that seems so random, doesn't it? Unless you think about the fact that in time, in redemptive history, God had every plan to send his own son who would become a curse for us, who would become sin for us, so that when he was lifted up on a cross, that those who would cast their gaze upon Him in faith and trust His perfect work, who would believe in His death, burial, and resurrection, that it was sufficient to save them, that they would be saved as well. So that bronze serpent in the wilderness is not like as good as Jesus on a cross. It saved those people in Numbers 2. But they died again, didn't they? They died. And when Jesus goes upon a cross, gives His life for us, those who look upon Him in faith, they'll die again too, temporarily, but they will be raised to a newness of life. It's not like we could go on some archaeological dig and find the bronze serpent and raise it up in a pole, and it could be an alternate way to save people eternally. It's not going to happen, because that sign is subordinate to the antitype, to the real Christ. It is not Christ Himself. It is a picture of Christ. Does that make sense? A type can only speak in part. In order for it to speak of the whole, it would have to be the antitype. And the fact that it is lacking, the fact that it is less than the greater thing that it represents, means that those who see it will begin to develop a sense of anticipation for the antitype. Because it is not the fullness of the thing that we are to look forward to, we develop a desire for that better thing to come. Speaking of those throughout history who walked in faith, the author of the book of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, these all, he's speaking of Abraham and Moses and these great legends of the faith that have been an example to us over the pages of Scripture. He says, those all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. So these faithful men and women, some of whom got to taste the beauty of being in the Holy Land of Jerusalem and Israel, that for a time was the dwelling place of God's chosen people, they experienced the goodness of it, but that they knew there was something better to come. So this weakness gives us great longing for consummation. It makes us desire the better thing to come, for the fullness of the thing that God has pointed us to. We are not without contentment. We trust that God has given us what we need right now. But typological revelation helps us to keep in our mind that something even greater is in store for those who trust the Savior. And one more detail. Once the antitype has come, the antitype is the greater thing. The types are a subordinate picture of the thing to come. But once the antitype has come, the type, being inferior, is no longer necessary. It has served its purpose and is allowed to pass away. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant anymore, and we don't need it, because there is a greater throne room that we will all gather around one day. That throne room will bypass and overcome what pointed forward to it initially. In our study of Mark's Gospel, we spent several weeks working through the Olivet Discourse, which was a prophetic message that Jesus taught, preparing His people for a major historical event that was to come. For many generations, the city of Jerusalem was counted as the hub, the capital of worship to Yahweh. But with the advent of Jesus, having taken on flesh and having fulfilled the law and having given the gift of the indwelling Spirit to those who trust Him, the physical temple in Jerusalem that used to signify God's presence dwelling with His people, it isn't necessary anymore. It served its purpose as a sign. But the thing that it was pointing to has now come in part, and we don't need that first sign anymore. So Jesus lets them know that the temple will indeed pass away, that no stone will be left upon another, and that does physically happen in 70 AD. Rome sieges the city for many years. They wait and cut off supplies to that city. There's much suffering in the city of Jerusalem. That's why Jesus had implored His people, when these signs start to take place, you want to exit from the city, go to the mountains instead. And eventually, they breach the walls and burn that city to the ground. The presence of a physical temple was only a type and is no longer important for God's people now that we are the living temple of God, being built up like spiritual stones, as Peter tells us in his epistle. Jesus Christ serving as the chief cornerstone of this new living temple where the Spirit dwells now in a bodily way. And Pastor Paul, preaching through the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights, if you haven't been coming, you're missing out on some excellent exposition on Wednesday nights about often passages of Scripture that have been very confusing to us, but they're being preached in a way that is powerful and clear that we can all benefit from. Pastor Paul has helped us to have a sense of that anticipation, that looking forward to the return of Christ, for there is a new Jerusalem that will one day descend from heaven and will unite heaven and earth. And don't we long for that new heavens and earth? Don't we desire that better country, just as Abraham and Moses and Nehemiah and others in Scripture longed for that perfect and final dwelling place of glory? Once the antitype is here, the type is no longer of great use to us. There may be exceptions to this. There may be signs that continue and persist into the new heavens and the new earth. Man is in some ways a type. We are made in the image of God, aren't we? Human beings bear the image of God. We are not gods ourselves, but we reflect the glory of God. We represent Him. So it's possible that some of those signs will continue on into eternity. But generally, it's good to think about the sign having been used up and done its job. It needs to pass away when the antitype comes. So I really underestimated how long that was going to take me. It is 12 o'clock now. I wanted to dive right into verses 15 through 17. But I think what we'll do is we'll pause here and we will look forward to our next time together in the book of Romans so that we can see how these types and antitypes come into play, particularly when the Apostle Paul is showing us the differences between the antitype Christ and the type Adam that pointed forward to him. What a glorious Savior we serve. What a mighty word He has given to us that is sufficient. It is all we need. We don't need to be running around looking for more prophets to tell us more, because God has given us a sufficient word for this time. And we look forward to the day when He will return in the flesh to judge sin once and for all. In the meantime, let us give Him all the glory we have to give. Pray with me as you will. We're going to invite the worship team to come back up for one more song. But let's thank the Lord God in prayer for what we've learned this morning. God, You're good and holy, and we praise You for the ways that You have given us a clear picture of how You speak to us, Lord God. There is so much to learn of You, Father. If You were the one topic that we focused our energy from the minute we wake up to the minute we go to sleep at night, we could not, working nonstop, exhaust our knowledge of who You are and simply just be finding that in the Word, God. We don't need to look to extra-biblical sources for essential truth, because the Word is enough. But God, let us understand this Word. Let us revere it. Let us be thankful for it. And I pray, Lord God, that as we tune our eyes to think in typological ways, that You would give us a great joy in seeing the beauty of the composition of Scripture that You have put forth for us. We are grateful for You, Lord God. Let us trust Your Son and the antitype as the great and most important theme of all of Scripture and Revelation, for all of it points to Him and the work that He has done. You are holy and good, God, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.